That's me.
Take a seat. Check, check, check.
By the name of Forrest Frank. He is a musician. I know I wanted to play the whole song too, but they are not short songs. If you have not encountered him yet, and you are the type of person who is like me, who tends to like the bad ending to movies and sometimes needs to be reminded that grace is required with your truth, he is a great one for that. His music is uplifting, it's encouraging, and if you're having a bad day, that's the kind of the music that I need in those times. So I wanted to introduce you to him because we're going to be looking at someone today who probably would have sat down when they saw that sign, that if you're having a bad day, sit here. We are going to be starting a new series. Before we do that, I just want to say welcome. My name is Pastor Kyle. I am so glad that you chose to join us here this morning. I do not believe that anybody in this room is here by accident. So I just wanted to have a chance to say thank you before we jump into a story that may have you going, this is not what I think of when I think of an Easter sermon, because we're going to be going into 1 and 2 Samuel. It is the start of a new series, as I said. I am not going to do the historical background this week. I'm going to save all that boring stuff for a future sermon. We are just going to jump right into chapter 1, and we're going to see the story of a woman named Hannah. It says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, and I'm right up front. There are names today, I'm guessing. I'm going to get as close as I can to giving you the pronunciation, and more than 50% are wrong, I guarantee. All right, there was a certain man in Ramathaim Zophim on a hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephraimite, or Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, that one I know, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So two things that we see right off the bat here. First, this man, Elkanah, must have been from Western New York. right? Clearly. Because this is how people from Western New York talk to each other. I just witnessed it this week. We had a Good Friday dinner, and everyone sat around the table and said, you know so-and-so? They were married to so-and-so. They were connected to this other person who was then the kid of so-and-so, and that's how, I know him, therefore I must know. You guys do this all the time. And being the outsider, being someone who came from Central New York out here to Western New York, half the time I'm like, yep, don't know him, don't know him, don't know him, don't know him, don't know him. Yeah, I don't know any of those people, so yay. I get to meet new people. This is how we can sometimes feel when we read the Bible, right? Because we get these, well, of course, he was from this region, and he's Ephraim, and son of Jerohem, whoever he is, and Elihu, whoever he is, and Tohu, whoever he is. That's fine. This was written to a group of people who would have known every single one of those names. Who, for them, it would have been like sitting around a table with old friends sharing this story. And to them, they would have been quite excited to be like, oh, I know that guy. I remember him. And yeah, I do remember that he had two wives. So don't feel bad when you don't know the names. Every once in a while, we get some very fundamental truths from those sections, so they are worth reading. But if you're like, I don't recognize any of these names, it's fine. The names we need to know today is specifically Hannah. She is the name of one of Elkanah's wives. And the thing that is important about her in this story is that when Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah, she had children, but Hannah did not. And in this culture, the Israelite culture of the day, that's a big deal. Because the women were actually judged by whether or not they were able to produce children, and specifically whether or not they were able to produce sons. And Hannah had not been able to produce either sons or daughters for Elkanah. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, this would have been an annual tradition, they would have gone up to Jerusalem to sacrifice, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. See, the significant thing here is it actually tells us a little bit about Elkanah's character, right, in this story. He had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, and he gave to Peninnah what was necessary for her to go sacrifice and to the sons and daughters for them to go sacrifice. But in spite of Hannah being unable to bear children, unable to give him a son or a daughter, he still loved her. He still saw her for her value. So he would actually give her a double portion as a way to express his love for her in spite of the fact that she had not given him children to that point. Elkanah loved her because when he chose to take her as his wife, he had made a commitment to her to show her love as his wife, and he did that even though God had not given them children up to this point. So that tells us a little bit about Elkanah's character. So Elkanah here is not the problem, but there is a problem for Hannah, and we see that in the next verse. See, because her rival, that's Peninnah, the other wife, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So it's not Elkanah who's the problem, it's actually the other wife, Peninnah. And the harshest words are reserved for her as she attacks Hannah, and as she tries to tear Hannah down, likely because Elkanah seems to love her in spite of Peninnah being the one producing heirs and Hannah unable to do so to this point. So she's provoking her, trying to say, he should love me more. Why does he not love me more? Why is he showing you equal love? Well, because Elkanah's a man of character who is loving both his wives appropriately. And as such, Peninnah is attacking Hannah, and it leaves Hannah just devastated. Like, she is having a terrible, no good day. In fact, she's having a terrible, no good life at this point, to the point that she would weep and she would not eat. I mean, these are symptoms that we would attribute today with symptoms of depression, of chronic anxiety, chronic depression. And she's weeping. She's choosing not to eat as they go up for this festival at the temple. And after they had eaten and drank in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting at the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So at this point in the story, Hannah is dealing with these symptoms of depression. She is unable to bear children. She is going through hard thing after hard thing, And her choice in how to address this is to get up from dinner, get up from the feasting, get up from the festival, and go to the temple. Hannah's making the choice to, in her distress, in her depression, in her chronic state of pain, get up and turn to God. She's going to go to the temple, and she's going to have a conversation with God. It looks like this. She vows a vow, and she says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." That last line, if you were here for our Judges series, we're going to talk more about that when we pick up this series in a little bit, but this should let you know that she is promising her child in a vow to the Lord. It is likely either a priestly vow that he will serve as a priest for his entire life, or a Nazirite vow. It could potentially be both of those things, because priests could have a Nazirite vow as well. But what we know is that she is dedicating her son to the Lord. She is saying, "If you would give me a son, God, if you would give me a son, I would give him back to you. He would serve you. I would do everything in my power to make sure that he became a servant of God, that he would live right and serve his Lord." So she is making this vow to God at the temple as she prays while the feast is going on, while the festival is going on. And Eli, who is sitting at the doorstep of the temple, he is the high priest, he sees this taking place. And as she continues praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. And Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." So in our culture, this doesn't make a lot of sense. So we've got to look back into what the Jewish culture would have looked like at the time. Eli, the chief priest, is watching people as they come to the temple to pray. And as he's watching, Hannah's sitting there, and she's mouthing words, like she's praying, but she's not actually saying anything, which is not common in Jewish prayers, even to this day. If you were to travel to Israel, go to the temple, go to the Wailing Wall, the name should give you a hint of what you will hear. People coming to pray at the temple, at the Wailing Wall, at the places where Jewish people gather to pray, do so out loud. And oftentimes very loudly, as they you'll see the phrase used all through the Old Testament that they cried out to their God. That is not a figure of speech. They would literally cry out. And as we talk about different worship styles over the next month, 2 months, we're going to try some different ones. Why? Because Pat's going to be doing a three-part series, which means I get to do service leading, and you know me, I like to have fun. And we're going to have some fun with these calls to worship over the next month. So we're going to try some of these things. But in this culture, the idea of a silent prayer in my heart that I would not vocalize outwardly to God is not something they would have been familiar with. So when Eli sees this, he assumes something's wrong with this woman. She must be drunk. She must be high. She must have something going on that is making her not okay, because no one would pray like this. So he makes an assumption about her. And that is a mistake, because she's not drunk. She's not high. She's not altered in any way, shape, or form. She is just so distraught, so depressed, that she is trying to have an intimate moment with her God. And he makes this assumption, and then he acts on that assumption. He insults her by calling her a drunk person. He says, "Put your wine away from you." And instead of reacting in a negative way, look at how Hannah reacts to that. She says, Hannah answers, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." So she, I think, considering the situation, very kindly just tells Eli, "No, you've misunderstood what's going on here." And she explains to him the reality of the situation, that she is going through a hard time, and that she is full of anxiety and vexation. She is tormented by her situation. And as such, she has chosen to come to God and to say to God the things that she has said. And she says to this, the chief, the high priest, "I have been praying in my spirit. I am troubled and I want God to hear me in that. I am depressed, and I want God to hear that, and I want my God to meet me here where I am in my low state. And Eli answers her then, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Cool thing here. Eli hears her explanation of what's going on, sees her coming to God in her lowest point, and responds, "Go in peace." He gives her something that she didn't have up until that point: hope. He says, "You can trust that as you've come here today, as you're not here as a drunk woman, but actually a woman in pain, a person in pain who's coming to God, the one thing Eli has to offer her is exactly what he chooses to offer her in this moment. He says, the one thing I can guarantee you is that God has heard you. God has heard your pain. God has heard your anxiety. God has heard your vexation." And he gives her hope in a situation that up until this point was hopeless for her. She had no reason to look forward to anything. And Eli says to her, "You can have hope in one thing. The God of the universe heard you. The God of the universe loves you, and the God of the universe will act according to his love for you. God will give you what is best for you. You can have hope." And we see that she receives that in faith, because look at her actions. When she hears this from Eli, and in her lowest point, when she hears this thing from Eli, her response is that she goes away and she eats, and her face was no longer sad. So her situation actually hadn't changed at all, right? It's not like she went away and ate, her face was no longer sad because she miraculously now had a kid that she didn't have 10 seconds earlier. But she went away with hope that her God had heard her in her lowest point. And as a result, she was able to eat, which she was not able to do before. Her face was no longer sad, which it was before. For the first time in what feels like years as you read the story, she goes away happy and in peace. And what's cool is, even though Eli gives her no promise that she's going to have a child, but rather simply tells her that her God had heard her, God heard her, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. Now, catch it. Her response changed before the son came. Her response to take joy, to go in peace, to have this relationship with God happened before she was given a son. But in this case, God heard her and chose to give her a son, and she calls his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Now, this is a fun little play on words, because Samuel's name is a combination of two Hebrew words that we have talked about both over the years here. So these probably won't be the first time you hear them, but it is Shema and Elohim. So anytime you see those last two letters, E-L in Scripture on the end of somebody's name, they're talking about some kind of relationship to God, because that is the way they shorten Elohim, and they throw it onto the end of the name to say it's something that God has done. But the other word, the front end of this word, the Shema, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we talk about the prayer that a Jewish person would have prayed every single day of their life. We talked about it in both of the Gospels that we recently studied. And it's this prayer that starts, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And what it actually is the Shema, the word for Shema, is just that first word. It's to hear. Because "Hear, O Israel," is the way that prayer starts. They call that prayer the Shema. So hearing God. So she names her son, "God heard me." Because that's what had happened a year prior. A year prior, she had gone to the temple with her depression. She'd gone to the temple with her anxiety. She'd gone to the temple with her vexation. And while she was there, crying out from her heart, crying out from her pain, God heard her. And when God heard her, everything changed. So now as she has the very thing that she wanted back then, she names the kid, "God heard." And as we study this book over the next few months, it's going to become clear that that name is significant, both in the life of Samuel, and the life of Israel. But at this point in the story, we're not even a full chapter in, and it's already significant in the life of Hannah, because that truth God heard changed everything in the life of Hannah. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. And then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. What's cool here is that Hannah, like her husband Elkanah, is a person of character. As she examines this gift that she's been given from God, that he heard her and that he gave her the thing that she wanted, a son, she remembers that she made a vow. And she is a woman of her word, and she does exactly what she said she'd do. Now, we've skipped some verses here. I do encourage you to go back and read them. We're skipping them for the sake of time, not because they're unimportant. So if you're following along, you're like, wait, my Bible has more things in here. Yes, it does. I encourage you to go back and read them on your own time. The only thing that we missed, though, in this process is the idea that Elkanah, when he interacted with her, actually says to her, if that's the vow you made, if that is what you have said to your God, do what is right in the eyes of God. So we know that he had backed her in this decision. As they go and they sacrifice to God, and this time when they go, they bring their child with them to the temple. And she says, oh, my Lord, as she's now talking to Eli, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. So Elkanah and Hannah, they bring their child, Samuel. They bring their child, God has heard us, to the temple, where he had heard them, and to the person who had given her hope on that day and said, look, I promised this child to the Lord. So as long as he lives, I am going to give him to God. So she's saying, I am giving my child to God. And at this point, Samuel actually goes to live in the temple. He actually goes to stay with Eli in the temple because God had heard Hannah and Hannah had made a promise to her God. She responded to the great, great gift of God, the great mercy of God by saying, God, this is what you gave me. So it's the exact same thing I'm going to give back to you. So she gives Samuel to God. The thing that she wanted most in life, when God gave it to her, she gave it back to God. And chapter 2, the first 11 verses of chapter 2, are actually Hannah's prayer that she says after she gives Samuel back to God. And it's 11 verses. We're not going to do them all. I'm actually only going to look at two sections of this prayer. Definitely go back and read it. It is a certain encouragement. In fact, if Forrest Frank wanted to write a new song, he could probably just take these 11 verses and just write a new song with them, because it's a great song or prayer of encouragement after Hannah has given Samuel to the temple, talking about the great things that God has done. And it starts like this. It says that Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So Hannah's saying right off the bat that, about this great thing that God has done for her, the fact that her mouth derides her enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She starts it off by going, remember when this woman used to torment me day in and day out? Yeah, now I'm the one who gets to cheer. I'm the one who gets to celebrate. I get to deride my enemy because I turn to God instead of my own devices. I turn to God and look to him, and because of that, now I'm the one who's experiencing joy. I'm the one who's experiencing salvation. I'm the one who gets to rejoice. Because when I turn to God, God heard me. Because I turned to God, God lifted me out of the depression. God lifted me out of my anxiety. God lifted me out of my vexation. And as a result of that, I get to rejoice because he is the God who saves. And then a little later on, she says this, verse 8, she says, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. See, much like our culture today, people in this period of time were very much judged by their wealth, right? And what she's pointing out here is this, is we have a God who hears us when, yes, when we're at our high place. But the thing that's actually incredible is that we have a God who listens to us when we're at our lowest place. The fact that we have a God who hears us when we are poor and in the dust. It says, the needy who are in the ash heap. Going to the ash heap was a Jewish turn of phrase for mourning, through going through hard, hard times. And so she says, when we are at our lowest points, when we're at our ash heap, when we're having the bad day, when we're feeling unlovable, that is when God hears us and actually raises us up from there to sit us in the exact same place of consideration as princes, as people who sit in seats of honor, for people who are rich, for people who have everything. He's like, God hears those of us who are in our worst places, loves us when we're in our worst places, and picks us up out of that and sits us down and considers us and loves us and honors us the same as the people who have everything. In God's eyes, there's no difference here. He loves everyone. And he helps lift people out of where they are to put them on equal footing. So maybe you're here today, and maybe you're thinking, yeah, but I'm not a 4,000-year-old Jewish woman who doesn't have a kid. But maybe you've just had a terrible week. Maybe you just had a terrible morning. I know that's all it takes for me. It takes one bad morning to ruin a whole week of good. Or maybe you've been living with something chronically, regularly, that is causing you pain or causing you depression or causing you to be down. The good news that I have for you is the same good news that Eli had for Hannah. God hears you. In fact, the Bible teaches us that before we were even born, God knew what you'd be going through today, April 5th, 2026. He knows the thing that is causing you anxiety. He knows the thing that's causing you depression. He knows the thing that's causing you anger. He knows the thing. He knows your thing. He hears you. He loves you. And he wants to do something in your life. How do I know that? Because we read it in the Bible. Romans 6:23 tells us this, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. It's not as famous as John 3:16, but it addresses some of the same things. See, what it says is the wages of sin is death. In my life, I have missed the mark. That's what the word sin means. I have come less than perfect so many times that I know when I examine my heart, I am not a perfect person. I know when I examine my heart, I don't even think I would call myself a good person. In fact, I know that when I examine myself, I have missed the mark of God so many times. And when Scripture says I've done that, what it says is what I've earned from that is death, specifically a type of death that the Bible talks about as separation from God, that I have defied God so many times in my life. I've said to God so many times in my life, God, I don't care what you want. I want what I want so many times that there is no reason that the God who created me should really want anything to do with me. I have earned for myself separation from that God because of what I have chosen. I know that. And I think if we all were to be honest with ourselves, we would say to ourselves, I know that I am not perfect either. I know that I have chosen what I want more than what God wants on plenty of occasions. To the point that he should disregard me. He should put me right down in that ash heap that Hannah was talking about. But he doesn't do that. See, that's what we're here to celebrate today. That's why Easter is such a big deal. That's why we're so excited. That's why we change all our decorations for 1 week, because Easter is the day. I know Christmas gets all the hype. Christmas gets all the glory. Compared to Easter, I like Christmas. Christmas is nonsense. Easter is the day. Because what we celebrate on Easter is that while I should be in the ash heap, while God should not pay any attention to me because all I've ever done is tell him, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. Instead of leaving me there, instead of treating me how I should be treated, says he gives me a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What it says is that God chose to see me there and longed to have me back. God sees you there and longs to have you back. So he had to do something about that. And what he did was he sent his son, Jesus, to die for you, to be separated from him for you. And what we celebrate on Easter is the fact that when he did that on the cross, Jesus took your place. Jesus was separated from God on your behalf. Jesus took your punishment so that you wouldn't have to do it. And because he did that, the relationship between us and God was restored. And we can have a relationship with God now. We can come up out of the ash heap and be placed on the same footing as princes and people who sit in seats of honors with God because of what Jesus did on our behalf. And how do I know? That's the resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the fact that he is not still sitting in a tomb somewhere in Israel, the fact that Jesus is now in heaven with God in a full glorified bodily form, that resurrection was God telling us the thing he did was enough. It was sufficient. He covered all of my sin, all the times I did it my way. He took me from that ash heap in that moment and put me right with God, and God proved it by raising Jesus back from the dead. And that's why we celebrate Easter. That is our ultimate so what. As we look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, the so what question is this. Are you feeling hopeless this morning? Have you had a bad week? Have you had a bad year? Have you had a bad life? And are you here this morning feeling like, I don't even know why I chose to come to church, because there is nothing here for me. I know what I've done and God doesn't want me. Friend, I am telling you here this morning, nothing could be farther from the truth. If you were here this morning feeling like you were in the ash heap, know that the thing that God wants most for your life is to have you back with him. He wants you to sit at his table. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to be in his family. He wants you back so desperately, badly, that he sent his son to pay the price of getting you back into the house. And if you've never experienced that, I'm telling you, the only thing that God requires of you is to say, yeah, I want that. Romans 6:23 tells us it is a free gift from God offered to you. To simply say, yeah, that's what I want from my life, God. I've messed it up. I want what you're offering more. I'm in. So have you accepted that gift? If not, you can do it right now. You don't need anybody to talk to you. You don't need anybody to do anything for you. That is just a conversation between you and God saying, yes, God, I'm in. That being said, if you want someone to talk to about that, if you want someone to pray with you about that, to give you more details in that, you can come talk to me. We've got a whole Pastor the Pastor. I'd love to talk about nothing more than that for Pastor the Pastor. Or you can come to talk to Pat, any of our service leaders, any of our deacons, which you'll know them because they're about to hand you some stuff here in a minute as we do communion together. Those are deacons. You can talk to any of them. We would all love to talk to you about this. But you don't need us. I have no magic power to do this for you. The only power was done on a cross 2,000 years ago. The only thing you need to do is say, yeah, I'm in. But maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, but Pastor Kyle, I've been in church my whole life. I did that so long ago. Like, what does this Easter have for me? Now that I'm feeling hopeless, what does Easter have for me now that I've already done that? Well, I'm going to ask you the question that I think Hannah would ask. What have you offered in return? God did that for you, and you've accepted that free gift. You owe him nothing. That gift was given as a free gift. And I'm not saying that we then have to turn around and do something back. But I'm telling you, if you're sitting here this morning having done that at some point in your past, and it doesn't feel real to you anymore, or it feels like that was, man, yeah, I checked a box, but I've never really felt God's presence. I've never really experienced this joy that you're talking about, this excitement that these songs keep mentioning. I've never experienced that. Well, okay. God gave you the gift of his son. God accepted you back into his family. What have you offered in return? For Hannah, the question was easy. God gave me a son. I gave my son back to God. I think that translates to today. God has given you life. Have you ever chosen to give your life back to him? And in whatever form that looks like for you, whether that's being more willing to speak up at work, whether that's being more involved in a church community, in a church body, I don't know what God is calling to you to give in return, but if he gave you life and you're choosing to give your life back to him, that means giving it over for him to have control. And when he calls you to do something, your answer is going to be yes. You want to experience the joy that comes from the salvation that God has given free of charge? Try giving him back your life and see what happens. See if he doesn't turn your ash heap into a seat of honor and rejoicing in return. I'm going to pray and then we're going to transition to communion here. I'm going to try to keep it connected. God, I thank you for this free gift. I thank you for the excitement that is Easter. I thank you for songs to be able to sing about the excitement that is Easter. But God, I pray that in all the logistics and all the singing and all the things that we do around here, that we will not lose sight of the fact that at the end of the day, it's your love for us made tangible, made manifest in your son that matters more than any other thing, period, end of story. And God, keep us centered on that, keep us focused on that, and keep us celebrating that from now until the end of time. And we'll thank you for it in your son's name. Amen.